So, okay, remember last week I said there's 12 minor prophets. The first nine we looked at, we didn't even look at Daniel, but we'll get to him eventually, are pre-exilic prophets, meaning they are before the exile, the 70-year judgment that God brought upon Israel for disobedience when they went to Babylon. The last three are post-exilic, after the exile. So we are now in the post-exilic minor prophets, beginning with Haggai, whose name means Festival of Yahweh, or festival. So some scholars believe that he could have been born on one of the feast days. Maybe, maybe not. But he is raised up by God to speak to his generation. Of course, he's speaking to us tonight as well. Because there was a work that God commanded his people to do, which was to build the temple, to rebuild the temple that was destroyed, which was the priority. First and foremost, build my temple. Now, put your finger here. I want you to go back to Ezra chapter 1. I'm just going to get a foundation so we understand the context here. Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. Don't go by the order in the Old Testament and think that Ezra is dated back with the with those who were before the exile, because Ezra was a ready scribe raised up by God to minister to the people the word of God. And one of the great things about that book is expository teaching. He read the word, and he gave the sense in their language. He taught the people verse by verse. That's what he did. That's what we do. And because that's what they needed. But Ezra speaks a lot about the building of the temple as well. So Ezra records Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest that we're going to look at tonight. So they're contemporaries. Ezra records the commandment given by Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send anybody who was willing of the Jews back to Jerusalem. So we want to read that first to get the context, to get the dating of it, and to find out what's actually going on in chapter 1. And I told you last week I wouldn't push it as long as I did last week. That's a good long study. Nobody fell out of their chair and died. So tonight we're only going to do one chapter. Unless, of course, I wax long and stretch that chapter. But I promise you I won't. Ezra records Cyrus's words. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Interesting. Which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, I would encourage you on your own, if you want to just do a little extra reading, go through Ezra and see all the articles, all the gold, all the silver that was given in donation to the rebuilding of this temple. Because God had not only stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, according to verse 1, but he raised him up, prophesied in his word about Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, that he would be the one that God raises up, holds by his own right hand, and gives him all these kingdoms. And he's the one that God moved to allow the Israelites to go back. So if you line this up with Daniel's prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecies, what's written here in Ezra tonight, they all come together and you see this pattern that God had designed and then fulfilled. 70 years of captivity at the end of the 70 years. And the reason why it was 70 years, because for 490 years, they didn't let the land rest and give a Sabbath rest. Because God doesn't just say, oh, let's pick 70. Why not 70? 70 is your judgment. He told them, every time you didn't leave the Sabbath, give the land a Sabbath rest. I'm going to judge you for that year. That's why that's 7 years. At the end of 70 years, according to Jeremiah, in the words of Daniel, God raised up this guy, according to Isaiah, stirred up his spirit, and he makes this declaration. He recognized that Jehovah is God. Sends them back with this decree, sends them back with this protection, sends them back with all of the resources that they need, and says, anybody who wants to go back, you can go back. We find out, according to Ezra, around 50,000 people go back. Now, there were hundreds of thousands of men and women still in Babylon, but about 50,000 come back in the first post-exilic return to build this. Now, back to Haggai chapter 1. When did that take place? 538 BC. That's when that decree went forth. In 536 BC, construction on the temple begins under Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He's a descendant of David, by the way. The temple first. Why? Because that is the center of worship, and that is the unifying factor in the nation of Israel. They're to be a people who worships God. He says, my temple is to be built first. My word is to be declared first. That's why he sent Ezra back. And then we read about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around it. But in 536, the construction begins. By 534, the work stops. And for 14 years, there's no work being done on the temple. And then in 520 BC, September 520 BC, it starts again, and it's completed by 516 BC in 4 years. And you see that recorded in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. So what happened? That's what we're dealing with tonight. Why do we have Haggai the prophet raised up by God to speak to his people? Because they stopped working. They stopped being obedient to the command of God. This 50,000 people who came back to Israel, who were excited, they were people who took that step of faith. As a matter of fact, I would say they took more of a step of faith than the hundreds of thousands that didn't come back, who had settled into Babylon and had it good. They were going back. They took a long journey back to Israel, took great risks. There was a cost to them. And when they came back to the land, it wasn't like what they came from. It was tumbleweeds, broken down buildings. It was hard. Real quick story. Get into the text. We went to Israel a couple years ago. The guy who led our tour, we were in a messianic kibbutz. There's only a couple kibbutzes left. It was very nice. His survived and actually flourished. Well, his family came from Europe. They were messianic Jews. They were one of the only messianic Jewish families there. He said, we're like alone, right? But he said, when they came back, my parents came back, it was bad. Like, you know, the land was, it was just completely broken down, and there were lots of enemies that were against them, and the land that was given them was in really poor shape. People were getting sick. They were dying. It was hard, and a lot of the people who came over that were Jewish were communists. That's what they knew from Europe. They were communists. That's where kibbutzes came from, by the way. They gathered together in communities because that's what they knew in Europe. They said it was so hard. What you see now is not what it was in 1948. They had to work. A lot of people died and lost everything. When they came back after 70 years, it was hard. But they started building the temple. And after 2 years, it stops. And so the word of God comes to them, the leadership, by this prophet Haggai. It says in verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, that's September, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So notice a couple things. Now it's Darius, it's not Cyrus anymore, because Darius was the king of the Medes, and it was a Medo-Persian empire that kind of took over Babylon together, and the Persian king Cyrus was stronger at first, and then it was Darius, and then you read about Darius, of course, in the book of Daniel chapter 6 when he was thrown to the lions. One succeeded the other. Now it's Darius. And it was in the first day of September, so it's December 1st, 520 BC, that the word of the Lord came by Haggai. Notice, it is God's word by the mouth of this prophet. The Old Testament is God's word by the mouth of the prophets. Who does he speak to? Two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, the governor and the religious leader, the high priest. And what does God say to them? This people. That's interesting. He doesn't say my people. He says this people, but they are his people. But he's making a point. He's saying this people, they're saying that it's not time to build the Lord's house. Now, it just stops right there. It's interesting, isn't it? God says to the two leaders, they're saying it's not time. This is not the time to build it. Now, we need to remember, God put it on the heart of Cyrus to open up the door for them to go back. He stirred up Cyrus's spirit, this Gentile king. They go back. They're building. They stop. What happened? And what are they actually saying? And why does God say they're saying this and then just kind of leave it there until the next word comes? Because God is getting their attention, as he often does. He may, you know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus might ask a question. He already knows the answer to the question, but he might ask a question to get somebody to think about their motives, why they're doing what they're doing, why they're saying what they're saying. It's kind of like a parent when you see your kid. Why are you climbing on top of the TV set with a towel around your neck like you're a superhero? What are you going to do? You already know the answer because you know they're going to try and jump off. You're trying to get them to think about what they're doing to bring reason to them, right? So God is saying, they're saying this. They're actually saying it's not the time. They stopped working. They're neglecting the house of the Lord. What actually happened was they began to focus on their own life first. They have a priority problem. They begin to prioritize, as we'll see, the building of their own lives while the house of the Lord is neglected. He goes on, he says in verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, put your heart on your paths. Consider the path that you're taking. I see what you're doing. I see that you started, but then I see that you stopped. He speaks to the leaders, but the leaders are going to speak to the people, of course. And this prophet, by the way, doesn't have a very popular message. He's saying, there's a problem here. God raised me up to correct a problem. That's what prophets often would do. That's sometimes why prophets got killed or rejected. But here he comes by the word of the Lord and says, you're saying it's not time to build my house. This is what you're saying. God hears what you're saying. Oh, by the way, here's the next message. God sees that you're building your own houses. While his house isn't being built, what's going on? Now, God already knows the answer. He knows why they're saying it's not time, and he knows why they're prioritizing their own houses, their own lives first. Remember this, because I think we'll all understand if we take this into consideration. When they came back to the land, a lot of these people were professionals. They had built livelihoods in Babylon. They had become well off. They had become idealists in many ways. Some of them were statesmen, some of them were artists, some of them were poets. Some of these people were well-to-do. And when they come back and they see this broken down temple, it took actual physical labor, energy, time. Some of these people were, now all of a sudden they're plowing fields. They may never have plowed before. Now they're plowing, now they're planting, now they're hoeing, now they're digging, now they're quarrying. At some point they might have said, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. This is really hard. They're living out in the elements, and they had enemies trying to attack them. Some of them might have had a wife or two, not two wives, but a wife or two women in the group might have said, you know, I don't know if I want to live like this anymore. Let's talk to hubby. And it could have been the opposite way, too. It might have been the guy saying, let's talk to wifey and see if we can get some other arrangements here, because sometimes the guy is a little softer than the wife, right? It happens like that. But you get to see the dynamic. He's out all the time. You know, our own place isn't as great as it should be. I really want this. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with building a house. God's not saying it's wrong for them to build a house, to have a home, to take care of themselves. But what the issue is God is saying, you're really putting a lot into your own lives, but my house has not been taken care of. And you're making excuses. Billy Sunday once said that an excuse is the thin skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Billy Sunday was the precursor of an evangelist to Billy Graham. The thin skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. God knows we're just making excuses and procrastinating. Somebody once said that that's the greatest nation of all, procrastination. I'll fix that leak later, honey. I'll read that book tomorrow. I'll serve in ministry another time. I'll pay that bill another time. I'll pay, because we just put it off. Why do that today? I can always get that done another time because I have some other interests that I'd like to take care of now. This is what was going on. And what we're also saying is we actually don't have enough resources. They didn't have a lot of crops coming in. There was drought. Didn't have a lot of money. It was really hard work. Again, there were hostile enemies. Look at what God says to them. Consider your ways. He's not yelling at them. He's not condemning them. He's saying, consider your path. Set your heart on your path. I want you to think about what's going on in your life here. Look at verse 6. He says, you have sown much and you bring in little. They're saying, yeah, that's right. We don't have that much. He's saying, well, I see that. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Well, what's going on? Why is this actually happening? He's going to tell them why this is happening in a moment. Because they're saying, you're right, we don't have enough. You're right, we can't stay warm. We can't fill our stomachs. You're right. Everything that we're doing just seems to come back less than what we're putting into it. He says, well, I want you to consider your ways. And then he tells them in verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now he goes back to the priority, saying, I'm telling you what to do. Go up to the mountains. Now, go get wood. Build. Remember what they had to do. They had to physically go up, maybe with a beast of burden, a cart, maybe walk up there with hand tools. They didn't have power tools. They didn't have pickup trucks. They didn't have Lowe's. They didn't have a Lowe's credit card. Just go in there and you could go to Lowe's, Home Depot, you could build a house right there out of what's in there, right? Isn't that great? They didn't have any of that stuff. He said, you have to go up to the mountains. You have to walk up there. You have to get your tools out there to cut that tree down. You got to take that thing down. You got to take it and plane it with these power tools, forearms. You're going to sweat. You're going to get splinters. You're going to have to dig. You're going to have to cut. I want you to build my house. That takes a lot of hard work. He's saying, I want you to begin to prioritize my house. And yes, it's going to take time. Yes, it's going to take energy. Yes, it's going to take sacrifice. And the reason why you don't have enough, let me get back to that. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that's in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house. Again, he's not saying that they shouldn't build their houses. Some scholars believe that part of the problem was they didn't just build their houses, they were building. You know, a paneled house was a big deal. Like, you're building a house and then you're then some. And you're really focusing in on to the point where it's like, okay, if you got the time, you got the money to do that, God's not going to fault them for that because he would bless them. You know, the old covenant, by the way, the old Israel covenant, the law was, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, you will be poor. That does not apply to New Testament Christianity, by the way. Because sometimes you can obey him and you can be poor. You obey him and get thrown in prison. You obey him and you get sick. Old Testament was, if you disobey me, all the plagues of Egypt come upon you. If you obey me, all the blessings of heaven come upon you. The reason why all your stuff is gone is because I blew it away. Because sometimes you think, man, the devil just destroyed my stuff. And God's saying, I actually did. I blew on it. Because your priority is yourself. This is what he's saying to him. And again, the house isn't bad, but some scholars believe they had multiple homes. And they were building and building and building and building and taking all that they had, investing and investing and investing. But he's saying, where's my house? Now, let's keep in mind that God does not need a house to dwell in. We know that from what the scripture says, right? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? The heavens of the heavens can't contain him. But God had commanded that place of worship and sacrifice to be built. And in obedience and glory to God, they were supposed to put that first. He's saying, you are not prioritizing me. You're seeking your own life first. Therefore, I am chastening you by not allowing you to prosper. And sometimes in our life, God's biggest sign of love to us, and he doesn't allow us to prosper when we are doing things for ourselves first. And when we realize things aren't going right, it's not because we're being persecuted, it's not because, you know, just that happens in life sometimes that things don't go right, but we just feel like there's something not right here. Is the Lord getting my attention because he loves us? He wants us to consider our ways. You're working, you're sowing, you're planting. Have you woken up to the fact that it's not going well for you because I'm trying to get your attention by blowing on all your prosperity? You have no success because I'm trying to focus you back on my kingdom first. And it's a great reminder for every one of us. What is our priority? Is it our own way, our own comfort, our own life, our own will, or is it his? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your Father knows what you need. He said, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry. He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't work. They're not worried. Yet your Heavenly Father takes care of them. How much more value are you to God than they are? But that's a problem with so many of us. We worry. We really fret over things like, how's this going to happen? How am I going to take care of this? And a lot of times, we realize that we're worried about things that God doesn't want us to worry about because we're focusing on building something for ourselves and not trusting God and prioritizing God. The Christian priority is seek first the kingdom of God. I'll take care of these things. Yes, you still have to work. Yes, you still have to be responsible. But I'll take care of those things. But first things first. And he's saying to them, guys, think about your ways. And it's good for us to get is to consider where we are at in our own lives. Pondering the path that our heart is inclined towards. And he says to them, the reason why this is happening is because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. In other words, don't blame nature again. Don't blame the enemy. I did this to wake you up. I'm in control of all these things. But your priorities are focused on yourself. My house lays in ruins. Now, for us, sometimes, you know, you can make a lot of applications with this. And by the way, I'm not pulling out Haggai because we have a church project and I want everybody to sign up and start building. Because sometimes that's what people do. I got to get this done. Minor prophets. This is a good one. Let's motivate the people. Because that's not what this is for us. The reality was they had a temple. That's where they physically worshiped. So God's saying that has to come first. The truth is there are times when you can tell that the priority of the church isn't right because things are falling apart in a church building. G. Campbell Morgan said, he said, you know, the building of God isn't a physical building. Sometimes we think like, you know, we have to be in this beautiful, huge, awesome facility for God to finally show up. Look at the first century church. They're meeting in homes. They didn't have a place to go, right? They're scattered all over the place. They gather by a river, they gather in a home, and you know, we live in America now, so we can rent or buy buildings and we can turn them into a sanctuary. But you know, when there was nobody here, it's just chairs sitting in here with some electronics. This used to be a place where they trained dogs, you know that? Well, we used to rent this out years ago. There were dogs in here. It's disgusting. It's really gross, you know. So you take it and you build it and you make it nice for us to be able to have a decent atmosphere, so the attention's on the Lord and we worship the Lord. And it could be at times where it's like, hey, you know what? You're neglecting what God has given to you as a church family. And sometimes that's a sign of spiritual apathy and neglect because you just don't care about the place that God has given to a local congregation to take care of it. Right, and there could be a challenge there. That's not the case here. Very thankful that for what we have. As the church, our building is the kingdom of God. It's the body of Christ. God is building a spiritual habitation, Ephesians chapter 2, for him to dwell in. That's the body of Christ. Our investment is to be in his kingdom, for his will. And it is very easy for us to get distracted from that. Especially, I believe, coming from my own experience, living in a country where there is still a lot of wealth here and a lot of things that we could do with it, a lot of time. You know, as Christians in America, we have tons of time. And at the end of the day, it's like, I got no time left. Well, what did you do all day? I was just busy doing what? Looking at stuff. I mean, how much time do we have as Christians, even with entertainment and phone use and computer use? And just, you know, it's almost, sometimes I almost think like we're in Athens, when Paul showed up in Athens, and, you know, they're at Areopagus, and they didn't do anything for sit around all day just for some new thing to talk about. I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking to the people who aren't here. I'm talking to everybody. We all get pulled into this temptation to be idle, or not use our time wisely, our finances wisely, our energy wisely, our focus. very easy to get off on the things that pertain to the kingdom of God and on ourselves, because our culture teaches that. And there is even in Christian culture a teaching, like, you know, you really just, you got to care for yourself and you got to make sure that you're, everything's okay, and then you can serve God. Now, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. I remember being at a pastor's conference years ago, and there was a guy who was a missions pastor for years, and now he's a pastor out in California, and then a bunch of pastors were talking about, how do you balance life? How do you tell your people to balance life? Because you always hear God first, then family, then ministry, then, and I've heard that. I think that's okay to think about like that, but this one guy said, you know, I don't order it like that. I go like this. I take my life, my family, church, work, everything. I tell people, God. God over it all, right there. God first in everything. And the truth is, when we have that, then that order will come about the right way. You'll know when you need to make the sacrifice of family and time and finances and spend it more, yourself more, on the kingdom of God. You'll know when I'm doing too much. I need to pull back a little bit because God is first in everything. I like that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look at the life of Christ. What did he actually own? As far as I can read the scripture, a cloak and some sandals. We know that because what was gambled at the cross when he died, it was prophesied in Psalm 22. A cloak that was woven from top to bottom that some people made for him. And this isn't a guilt trip like we all have to sell everything and walk around as an itinerant preacher with a cloak. God has not called every one of us to that, because there were people who followed him who were wealthy, who cared for him, made things for him, and the apostles. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man who was a disciple. But there's something there that should strike the heart of all of us. The Lord, who is the King of glory, emptied himself and became poor, literally became poor, that we would have the righteousness of God in Christ, that we would have all of heaven because of his emptying of himself and stepping into a life of leaving it all, right? It tells us something. That God will take care of us if we will let him, by considering our paths and prioritizing his will. So his will to them was, you have to build my temple, guys. And yes, it's hard work. Yes, there's a risk. Yes, it's going to cost you. But the silver and the gold, we're going to see, it's all mine. The rain that you're dependent on, I give it. I also stop it. The stuff that comes out of the ground that you eat, I bring it, or I stop it. All the stuff I could blow on it, it's all gone. That's who our Father is in heaven. He controls nature. He has a leash on the devil. The people and the things that we're afraid of, he can stop it easily. The question is, are we going to prioritize him or neglect his will? This was at hand here. And God sent a prophet to speak to them. You're saying this. It's not time. It's so easy sometimes for us, you know, another time. I got things going on right now. I got to get things taken care of. And maybe we do. Maybe we need to get our house in order, our finances in order, our relationships in order before you're serving God, because you got to do that, right? It's not time. I gotta make investments right now. It's not time. I gotta do more studying right now. It's not time. I've got to. You can fill in the blank with all those. And God's saying, is it not time? When is the right time to put me first? When is it going to be time? You're saying you don't have enough. Well, you don't, because I blew it all away. Consider your ways. You're building your life. And again, he's not against a house. He's saying you're building to an extreme and look. Now, he goes on in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Right there. There is the right step. They obeyed. They didn't argue with it. They listened to what he said. They didn't question the authority of the word of God. They knew God was speaking by Haggai. They knew it because when God speaks through the prophet, he confirms it. They knew the conviction was there. The authority, the power is there. God spoke through this man. They listened to him. They didn't get rid of the guy, question him, scrutinize him. They say, guys, we got to obey. And it started with the leadership first. We need to listen to what God is saying. And we need to tell the people. We need to listen to what God is saying. These are the words of God. And the people, look at verse 12, feared the presence of the Lord. A fear of God came upon them. A reverence, an awe, an understanding that God is to be taken seriously. Why? Because they knew that God was present. They feared the presence of the Lord. They heard the word of God that came by the authority of the Spirit of God, and they knew this is real. God has questioned us. God has told us all about ourselves. He sees everything that's going on. Guys, what are we doing? We need to obey his word because we know that he is present. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A holy fear, a sobering understanding that hey, God's real. This isn't a game that we're playing. He has sent this man to us, and we need to listen to God. And so they obeyed. And then in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Don't you love that? He doesn't condemn them and say, that's right, you heard me, but it's too late. Now get out of here. I'm going to get a new people. I think he had enough of that in the Old Testament with Moses. I'm getting rid of these guys. And he says, I am with you. They repented. They obeyed. And God sends this confirming message. I am with you. What is the most comforting thing a Christian can know? God is with you. I'm here. Again, he doesn't yell at them. He's not condemning them. He's saying, this is what is wrong in your life. Get this right as you consider your way. And wherever you're at tonight, whatever he is saying to you about the priorities in your life, don't argue with him. Don't make excuses. Don't procrastinate. Obey. That's what he's called us to do. And what he says to us is, I'm with you. Even if you went off track for a while, even if there was failure in your life, even if there was just, you know, doing your own thing and you just know it, and for some reason you're like, I haven't sensed an awareness of his presence in my life for a long time. I haven't even cared for it. Just going through the motions. Like it's a routine, and I just sense I'm out of fellowship with God. Where is he? Well, he's here. But what happened is you took yourself out of the way of fellowship. And when he speaks to you, he's saying, I want you to repent. I want you to be obedient. And I want you to know that I'm with you. And I'm everything you need. And all those concerns you have, all those fears that you have, you can trust me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That was what Jesus told his church when he left. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's enough for the believer. The writer of the Hebrews says that's enough when we hold on to that reality to deal with covetousness. The things that we think we want, the things that we don't have, that we should have. He says, you know, let your conduct be without covetousness. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have him, we have enough. What he gives us is enough. What he doesn't give us is enough. Where he leads us is the perfect plan for us. Wherever that takes us, He's with us. Look at the response of the people. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. A few weeks later, they got to work. Day one, the word of the Lord comes, and he's preaching to them, he's ministering to them. They come under conviction, and they begin to work. Where did that work come from? Stirring up the spirit. Where did the decree come from? It came from Cyrus. Why did Cyrus give that decree to go back to Jerusalem? The Lord stirred up his spirit. So you can't manufacture something psychologically. You can manipulate people. You can pressure people. You can motivate people to do things. You can even motivate people to do things in church. We're going to go do this. We're going to get this done. We're going to, and you know, there's times where you need to encourage people and you certainly need to motivate people to do the right thing. However, if it's only up here and it's because there's a carrot and stick, or there's pressure, or I'm afraid I'm going to upset somebody if I don't do these things, or I'm being watched by people, or everybody's doing it, that wears off. What counts, what lasts into eternity is when the Spirit is stirred up. God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. God stirred up the spirit of Joshua, like he stirred up the spirit of a Gentile king who said, and he is God. Where'd that come from? God. God can get a hold of anybody. And God is saying to us tonight, as you listen to my voice, all of us, 21st century, October 2020, he knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly what we've been doing. He knows exactly what our priorities are. And he's saying to every one of us, consider your ways. And his grace is sufficient to get our hearts lined up with the right motive according to his will, to do his will. Every one of us, every one of us. We're here tonight on a Wednesday night. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We're listening to a Bible study. I want to be fed. I want to hear from God. What? Why has he saved us? Ephesians chapter 2. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So everyone here tonight, just like you know, the sixth century Jews that came back who had a purpose to build that temple, that was their purpose. God says, do it. Go for it. I'm with you. God is saying to you tonight, every one of us, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He actually has a will for every one of us specifically. What is it? And will I be willing to prioritize his will? And where does the strength come from to do that? Because again, he's not condemning them into work. He's saying, I'm with you. Listen to me and consider your ways. It's the grace of God that penetrates deep to the soul, to the spirit of man by the word of God and awakens us. That's how we're born again in the first place. You can be doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and doing for years in the flesh and not even be saved. You might be thinking, like, are you serious? Yeah. Let me give you a couple examples about some of the things that people do. First, I'm reading a book right now. It's about Paul Brand. He was a medical missionary and an incredible guy. He said some of the things that these people do. Like, I read the book and I put it down and I go suck my thumb like a baby. And I'm like, I am a baby compared to these people. This guy's dad was a missionary, a medical missionary in India. He grew up there. He was born there. He said, I watched my dad with these people. He would wash the feet of lepers. And by the way, he did groundbreaking work on leprosy later in life. But he said, I'd watch these people come to my dad, absolutely nothing. And my mom and my dad would just spend hours with these people, and they'd have infections in their legs because of worms. And my dad would like dig them out. And like he had these processes for like hours at a time. And they'd come back a day later and pull it out more and pull it out more. And just this disgusting things that this kid's seeing. He's like, I don't ever want to do that. I love my dad. I never want to do that. But he would minister to the people. He'd preach to the people. His dad, Jesse Brand, preached 4,000 sermons in a year. 4,000. While he built food pantries for the people, while he built roadways for the people, while he tended to their medical needs, sent his kids back to England, didn't see his son and daughter for he and his wife for years because it was just too dangerous. And then his dad died at 44 years old of black water fever. Here he is, he's thinking like, I'll never see my dad again. He loved the Lord. I'm not saying that's everybody has to do this, right? His son ends up saying, you know what, I'm never going to do that. I don't even want to be a doctor. I'm not going to be a doctor. Ends up being a doctor. She ran into the family. Dad was a doctor. Runs into, meets this girl, becomes his wife. She's a doctor. I'm not going to go to India. Ends up going back to India. I can't stand being around lepers. Works on leprosy. Works on hands. He had a groundbreaking work on the hand. He would do very much of what his dad did. And just serve and serve and serve and serve. Why? Where did that come from? As a matter of fact, it's almost like against his will. God stirred up his heart to do the work, to change his mind, and even change his course. And you can look at the lives of some of these people, and they consider their ways. I'll hit another missionary, Hudson Taylor. I mean, you guys know who Hudson Taylor was. China Inland Missions, right? That was him. His mom prayed for him to go to China. He had absolutely no interest. Then one day he wants to go to China. And how he prepared, it's interesting. As a young man, he said, I'll prepare by being a physician's assistant and I'll live in the slums in England because I know that I have to trust God to provide for me here. And if he can't provide for, if I can't trust him here, how am I going to trust him when I'm in China? So he lived in the slums, worked for a doctor who would always forget to pay him. He wouldn't say anything to the doctor. He said, I got to trust that God's going to stir up his spirit to give me a paycheck. And the guy, for like months, would forget to pay him. He'd go, oh, I forgot to give you this check right before he got evicted from the slum apartment. But the Lord stirred up his heart to prepare like that. And eventually, when he finally got the call to go to China, his mom, who prayed for him into the ministry, looking at him as he got onto the boat, they gave each other a hug goodbye, and it was a six-month trip to China from England. As the ship was departing, he just heard this wailing cry. It was from his mom. Because he said, I knew I was never going to see her again. And he didn't. But God used him to start that ministry there. And when he went to China, it was in the middle of the Boxer Rebellion, so it wasn't like safe. Go back to a guy who was doing a lot of ministry before he was saved, John Wesley. How many of you guys know about John? So John Wesley was ministering here. He was a part of the Holiness Club, him and George Whitfield. I mean, these guys would fast and pray and read scripture. John Wesley memorized most of the New Testament in Greek, came here, preached to the Native American Indians, slept in the dirt because he wanted to, you know, endear himself to the people. He also thought he was going to get him more favor with God. He barely saw any ministry fruit. He was discouraged. Goes back to England. He's in his 30s. He's sitting outside of a church service where somebody's beginning to teach on the book of Romans, and they open up Martin Luther's commentary and his introduction to commentary, and he's listening to Luther's introduction to the commentary on Romans. He says, I felt my heart strangely warmed by the grace of God. The grace of God. And I felt myself born again. He's in his 30s. After that, he preached everywhere. He preached in whatever church would listen to him. He preached in the streets, coal mines, fields, to anybody, anywhere. He preached on average 4,500 sermons a year, three times a day at least, and he traveled 60 to 70 miles a day on horseback. Now you could do the math. When he was 83 years old, he wrote this in his diary. He said, "Sometimes I amaze myself." he said, "I'm not tired of preaching, I'm not tired of writing, and I'm not tired of traveling. How do you do that? I'm tired all the time." Grace of God. Completely the grace of God. And not everybody's called to stuff like that. Not everybody's called to be a missionary. Not everybody's called to full-time vocational ministry. But everybody is called. Everybody is called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when the grace of God ministers to our hearts, we're not saved by our works and our deeds and our doing and our building, because there's a lot of people who do and work, and they're not even believers. They're religious. And there's a lot of believers who genuinely love the Lord, but they're doing things from the wrong foundation, from the wrong motive. It's from trying and trying and trying. They burn out, and sometimes they even backslide and fall away because they're doing it with the wrong motive and the wrong priority. No, the priority needs to be, you gave yourself to me. You gave yourself to me. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's why I'm saved. That's who I serve. Because his grace is sufficient. And when you look at the life of Paul, I'll read a couple things and then we'll close it out here. You look at the life of Paul, Paul did not have it easy anywhere. As a matter of fact, when he got saved, he told Ananias, he said, "I'm going to show him how great things he's going to suffer for my sake." "Are you Saul?" "Yes. God's going to show you how great things you're going to suffer for his sake. Now get up and get baptized." That was his whole life. Everywhere he went, he just about got afflicted. But didn't stop because of the grace of God. God stirred up his spirit to love him and to want to serve him. And Paul, just a couple of examples here. Paul worked. He worked hard. When he went to Ephesus, it says, and I'll just read a couple of passages here, that he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. You know why he did that in the school of Tyrannus? Because the school of Tyrannus was open in the afternoon because it was so hot in the afternoon, and everything shut down. Everybody stopped working. So Paul would work all day. Then he would go to the school because it was open because nobody went to the school. And he'd teach in the hottest time of the day with his disciples. So if you wanted to be a disciple with Paul, you had to want to go through the heat. Then after that, he'd work again. How did he work? As a tent maker. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them all and the evil spirits went out of them. Unusual miracles. In other words, God doesn't normally do that. People were watching Paul. They were watching him work all day, work, a missionary, minister, pastor, apostle, what do you know, working, sweating, going into a school teaching, going back to work sweating. Some of them were like, "You know, my Aunt Mildred's sick. Go in there and take his handkerchief. Who knows, right? Lay it on Aunt Mildred." And they were getting better. "You know, my brother's got a demon. Get his handkerchief and throw it at the devil." Demons are going like, "Ah, Paul, sweat." And they're getting thrown out of... You don't just do that normally, But God was working unusual miracles. Why? Because God's honoring his servant. God's saving people. But God's even using the sweaty, disgusting stuff that's working. What do we learn here? He's working. He's sacrificing. Using his time. Using his energy. Using his body. In whatever way it had to be done, he did it. It wasn't always like that, but he did. Now, here's the lesson that he left with some of the leaders in Miletus. Listen to what he said. We'll close with this. You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now how I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, in the Spirit, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying chains and tribulations await me. None of these things move me. Was there a risk? Yeah. Did he suffer? Yes. Did it stop him? No. Because he was convinced, I'm going. Now, he said this. He said, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. I taught you the word of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said is more blessed to give than to receive. That's ministry. That's sacrifice. That's from the grace of God changing his heart and raising him up. Paul, Jesse and Paul Brand, John Wesley, every Christian. The motive comes from the grace of God to change our hearts, to consider our ways. So a couple things, and then this time I promise I'll close. Number one, Charles Spurgeon said this, sometimes God speaks to us, and there is a time that he speaks to you about something in your life. Through his word, to those in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, through Haggai, he's speaking to them. You're saying it's not time. I know your excuses. I know your procrastination. Consider your ways. For us, because God could, you could be sitting somewhere listening to a Bible study and saying, Lord, I know you're speaking to me specifically about something in my life through your word. What is it that I need to do? Maybe you're right smack dab in the middle of God. You just need to keep continuing. You're great. We always need to consider our ways. But there's times where God is speaking to us and we have a choice we have to make. Choose his will. Don't put it off and don't neglect it. Secondly, don't make excuses. Remember, an excuse is the thin skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. He knows what's going on. He knows what needs to change. He knows what the direction is he has for us. He has created us to do good works for him. That's his purpose. Consider your ways. Well, how do I know what to do? It's very simple. Obey the word of God. What was the evidence that they considered their ways? They were being stirred up by the Spirit, in their spirit. They obeyed the voice of the word of God, and they knew God is with us.
all by his grace. All by his grace, because he loves us. He cares about us. He wants us in his will. And he's jealous for his glory. We glorify him by prioritizing him. He is worth it. He died for us. Jesus died for us to save us from our sins, to save us for himself, so we'd be his people. There's no greater honor than serving him and making him a priority. Amen.